that are connected to that movement. And I heard that there was at least 70 denominations that have been spurred out of the Willow Creek sensitive church movement there. I want to preface everything that I'm going to say here with this statement. I want to also say that I'm not saying in this message that all 1,600 plus churches that might refer to them as seeker-sensitive churches have fallen into error or are all wrong. Maybe they are. Maybe they aren't. Because I don't know for sure. For me to be sure about that, I'd have to go attend every single one of them. And I'd have to attend the church more than once. Often we evaluate a church, whether or not God wants us there, and we show up one time, and it could have been the worst sermon the preacher ever preached in his whole life, or maybe the music didn't quite go like it normally does, and then we make a decision, well, I'm not going to go there, and we do it based on one time that we go there. It doesn't mean that someone can't come once and then they know it totally, that that's where God wants them there. But I can't say for sure that all, and probably now it's more than 1,600 churches, and many of them, of those 1,600 churches, are the bigger ones. I'm also not saying that every big church in America is in error or wrong, because that's not true. I've been to a couple of big churches, and from what I understood the few times that I went there with my kids, that they were doctrinally right on, they were doing a good work, and God was using them. So I want you to realize that. Today, there is a new phrase that comes from the computer industry that describes software and hardware that is easy for a novice to use. It's called being user-friendly. That phrase has found its way into the church, referring to a church being a user-friendly church. That is similar to the seeker-sensitive kind of thing, but the phrase has changed. Now, if you think about it, being a seeker-sensitive church or a user-friendly church is not a bad thing, and it's not always wrong. It's all about what you mean by those statements, to be user-friendly. A few years back, we decided as a church to spend over $20,000 to put on our elevator lift. Why? Well, we wanted to be a little more user-friendly to those who had come, right? And so we chose to do that and thought it would be money well spent, and over the years we've noticed that it has been. There's discussion that maybe one day we would put a crying room in the back there so a young mother that has a new baby, when they come and the baby starts to act up, they could go back there to the little crying room and feed the baby and still watch the service and hear the service. That would be user-friendly to a new mom with a baby, right? What about the discussion we've had over the years to somehow get our nursery that's in the building over there, get it over here? Would that allow us to be more user-friendly to the community, to those that would come? And the answer to that is all yes. And so to be sensitive to those that are seeking the Lord or seeking a church, or to be called a user-friendly, those aren't always bad terms. It just depends on how you might use them, use those terms there. For some seeker-sensitive churches or user-friendly churches, some of those groups, some of those churches, when it comes to preaching the Word, they don't focus on preaching the word and speaking boldly, confronting sin. They don't think that is an effective way to reach the lost. If you preach against sin, preach boldly when it comes to doctrine, and they believe, well, that doesn't work so well in the 21st century. We want to be more effective. We want to get people in the door. So they will say things like, well, if you preach against sin or preach on judgment or hell, it's just going to chase the people away if you do that. It will become offensive to them. So how can we reach them if they come in and we offend them? And so they will begin to not preach strong sermons related to sin and hell and judgment to come because they see it as an offense. Let me share a few newspaper and magazine articles that were advertising these churches, these user-friendly churches. Here's the first one. There is no fire and brimstone here, just practical, witty messages. Here's another one. Services at the blank church have an informal feeling. You won't hear people threatened with hell or referred to as sinners. The goal is to make them feel welcome, not to drive them away. Here's a third one from another seeker-sensitive church. The sermons are relevant and upbeat and, best of all, short. You won't hear a lot of preaching about sin and damnation and hellfire. Preaching here doesn't sound like preaching. It sounds sophisticated and urban and friendly talk. It breaks all the stereotypes. Someone said this: the pastor is preaching a very upbeat message in our church. It's a salvationist message. But the idea is not so much being saved from the fires of hell. Rather, it is being saved from meaninglessness and aimlessness in this life. It's more of a soft sale evangelism. These articles are just a very few that advertise some churches, some seeker-sensitive or churches, or those that are trying to bring the lost in without offending them. These articles, they seem to reveal that for some, there's new rules for ministry in the 21st century. The new rules may be summed up like this: be clever, informal, positive, brief, friendly, and never, never, ever use the H word. You are to never preach on sin, never preach on hell or the blood or judgment. Why, they say? Because it will make visitors feel uncomfortable. But they have a really big, big problem when it comes to coming from that approach here. In John 16:7-13, I want to read the text that we're looking at, and we've been studying on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit the last few weeks. Notice what it says in John 16:7-13, beginning with verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, or the Comforter, or the Counselor, or whatever term you want to use. But if I depart, he says, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because they go to my Father, and you will see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we just want to, first of all, thank you for this ministry of the Spirit of God when it comes to the world. And we pray, Father, you would help us to grasp it and understand it as we study it today, because it is very, very important when it comes to world evangelism. And so we commit this message to you and our hearts to you, that we might be open to it. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. This passage that I just read to you, the time, it's the evening of the crucifixion. In just a few minutes, Jesus will go to the Garden of Gethsemane and he will pray. Remember what happened there. A few minutes after that, Judas will kiss his cheek. And then he will set in motion the whole cycle of events that lead to the crucifixion. The words of the Lord Jesus here, taken from John 16, are among the very last words that he told his disciples before he was gone. To me, that gives them double meaning if they become his final words before he leaves. These are those final instructions of the Son of God before he goes, and in this teaching, he includes a discussion or a teaching on the Holy Spirit. So, preceding his death, just hours before his death, he speaks of the coming of the Holy Spirit and his work in the world. And so that tells me it must be vital for us to understand this. So what is the Holy Spirit's work in the world today? Well, it was the same as it was back then, and it's been ever since that day. As we've already seen in our study of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit lives within the heart and life of every true believer in Christ. Most people, most Christians, believe that the Spirit of God that lives in us, that's been given to us as His gift, the purpose of it is primarily for our benefit. The primary purpose of the giving of the Holy Spirit and putting Him inside of each one of us as His temple is for our benefit, to help us and convict us and teach us and to comfort us. And all those things are true. He is there to help us live the Christian life as we surrender to Him. But notice what Jesus says in verse 8. And then when he comes, what will he do? Help you to feel better about yourself? No, it says he will come to convict the world, to convict you. He's not coming so he can make us feel better. Actually, he's coming to make us feel worse, according to this text. This is really not a soft sell kind of message, is it? He says, when he comes, he will convict you of sin, righteousness, and judgment. When you speak on those topics, sometimes it's hard to hear, but it's what's needed. The world refers to people, people of all ages and all races and of all times. The Spirit of God comes to convict, it says here. The word convict tells us what the Holy Spirit is doing today in the world. The word convict comes from a Greek word that cannot be translated by one English word. The King James Bible translated it with the word reprove. Then you've got the New American Standard Bible that has the word convince. And then the New International Version that you might have there uses the word convict. All three are correct. The Spirit of God has come to reprove and to convince and to convict the world. The particular Greek word that we're looking at here in Bible days was used to describe when a prosecuting attorney would cross-examine a witness. And his purpose was basically twofold when he cross-examined the witness. Number one, to convict and to convince, or to reprove and to prove. And that's exactly what the Holy Spirit's purpose is in the world today, to do the same thing. It's His job to convict the world. It's His job to convict you of your sin, of righteousness and judgment. It's also His job to convince you of sin, righteousness, and judgment. So this means our text would say something like this: and when He comes, He will convict and convince the world, the lost world, the unbelieving world, of what? Three things. Three things that that some seeker-sensitive churches, or at least some of them, reject outrightly. He comes to convict and convince the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And that tells me if it's a church that is not preaching and teaching about sin and righteousness and hell and judgment to come, they're doing it all alone, because the Spirit of God, when it comes to the world, is doing that. He's wanting to convict them and convince them of those three things. And so we're to join in that. We're to participate in doing that there. And so the first thing that we see here, it's the Holy Spirit's job to convict and convince the world of sin. It's His job, the Holy Spirit's job, to make us aware of our sin. And you know what I realize? That is the very first step towards salvation. It needs to happen. It is like first base. And so if you're going to get on first base and the run around the bases and come back home, which is salvation, you've got to start right there. You've got to come to the place where you realize that you have a problem, and it's a sin problem. It's the Spirit of God who exposes and convinces and convicts the world of their sin and guilt. And you know, God chooses two things to accomplish that. The Spirit of God could just go out there and do it all by Himself if He wanted to. He's able. He could do that. But He chooses two things to accomplish this task. God chooses to use His Word, the Bible, the Scriptures, along with you and me. He takes you and me, plus His Word, to accomplish that task. And so as we share the gospel, as we become His instrument to do that, then the Holy Spirit moves to convince of sin, righteousness, and judgment. So He uses you and me to do that. And so, all I'm called on by God to do is to share the truth, to share the gospel. It's up to Him to bring conviction of sin. It's up to Him to convince them about sin. It's the Spirit of God who does that, that convinces them of sin and their unbelief, that it's wrong, that it's real. He does that. Verse 9 says, the greatest sin of all is to refuse to believe in Jesus Christ as Savior. He says, that's the greatest sin of all. Worse than murder, the Bible says. He convinces them or convicts them of sin. And then He goes on and says, because you haven't believed in Me. Why is it the worst sin of all? A couple of reasons. Number one, because of the price that it costs God to save us. God sent His only Son to die a horrible death, and so the price was horrible. Not only was it the price, because it cost God the life of His Son to die on the cross, but because there's no other way to keep you from perishing. Because of the cost, and because there's no other way, causes to reject Christ, the greatest sin of all. Have you ever had one of those cases where you were witnessing to someone and trying to convince them of their need for salvation? And you talked until you were blue in the face and you got nowhere? Unless the Spirit of God is working through you and in their heart of the person you're talking to, they will not hear. They will not hear what you're saying to them. We speak the truth, we speak the gospel, we share the message. He does the saving. He does the convicting and convincing. Have you ever stood at a door talking to some false religious person and you're trying to convince them? You're standing there arguing until you're blue in the face, trying to get them to understand the gospel, and they're just standing there like this, you know, it goes right over their head. You want to know why? It's because it takes the ministry of the Spirit of God in that situation to do it. It's His work to do it. It's just our work to tell. It's our work to hand out a tract. Can't get any simpler than just hand them a tract. My mom used to leave tracts all over the place. You remember the phone booths? You know, the Superman used to change in? The phone booths? She would walk by a phone booth, walk in and put a gospel tract in there for the next person that would come and use the phone. She'd drive down the road with their fifth wheel and wrap them up in a dollar bill and pitch it out to someone alongside the street. Sometimes it was those fake dollar bills, you know, those fake gospel tracts. Sometimes she'd literally put one in a dollar bill and pitch it out. She did that all the time. See, we're called on to share the message, to give out the message, to tell them the truth, tell them the gospel. And then it's up to the Spirit of God to take care of it from there, because that's all we're called on to do. Remember a fellow by the name of Dr. Francis Schaeffer? He's with the Lord now. In one of his books, he said this. He said, you've got to begin by telling people that they are truly fallen, even though they are made in the image of God. That they are truly fallen. They are morally guilty in the eyes of God. That's where the gospel presentation has to begin. You don't start by telling them the good news that Jesus died for them. You have to make them understand that they are truly sinners before a holy God. That's where it starts. If they don't get that, then they're not even on first base. You'll never get them to second or third. But our problem is when they're up to bat and we want to share Christ, we want to run them to third first. You can't do that. I coached a little league team in my younger days. I'd never done it before. It'd been years since I played. I didn't remember the rules. But I volunteered to be an assistant coach. And I had no main coach. Turns out I ended up being the coach, and my son was on my team. And by the way, they saw that I was a pastor, so they figured this would be a good deal. All the guys that nobody wanted, I got. And they put my son on my team because I'm the coach. So I had all these leftovers, you know, from because none of the other coaches wanted them. So this ought to be great. We get up to bat, and my guys ran the wrong direction. So the first thing I had to do is teach them which way to run. They had no clue. They didn't know how to hold the bat. Also, I thought this was interesting. They would take off running to first base before they'd stop before they got there. So I'm thinking, how do I fix this? So I'm looking over at the guy across the field with his team, seeing how he was doing stuff. And so I remember, I saw what he was doing, and so I made him run all the way through first base, just keep practicing that, so they didn't stop halfway. Why was I talking about that? Give me a hand here, somebody. What was my point? Oh, yeah, you got to get to first base if you're going to get to second or third, but it doesn't do good to run to third first. So it's the Holy Spirit's job to convict and convince you of sin in your life. The second thing he says, it's the Holy Spirit's job to convict you and convince you and me or the world of righteousness. That all of your righteousness or righteous deeds are in God's sight filthy rags. There are many that because of that, they didn't get that, they didn't understand it, they didn't believe it, never got saved because they thought they were good enough. And you know what? They were really good people. And I remember talking to a gal like that until I was blue in the face, quoting every verse I could think of. And it was all said and done. She said, I'm not that bad of a person. I've never killed anybody or, you know, robbed a bank, and so I'm going to be fine. The Spirit of God is the one who convicts and convinces them of righteousness, that they don't have any. We have none on our own. We're totally depraved. Even the good things that we can do on our own in God's sight falls short. The only good one, the only righteous one is Christ. And aren't you glad when you trust Him as Savior, He shares His righteousness. He gives us His righteousness. He clothes us in His righteousness. So God the Father looks down at Bill Cook and that's what He sees. The Spirit of God is the one that convicts and convinces the world of sin and righteousness. And the last one we see here, number three, is judgment. The end result of not trusting Christ as Savior is the same end that Satan is already condemned to. He's already been condemned to the lake of fire. That already happened at the cross. Just waiting for that to be implemented, for the execution to take place. And he's saying, he's using him in the same way that he's already been condemned. You and I, according to Romans chapter 8, are condemned already and in deserving of hell. That judgment day is coming. It's called the Great White Throne Judgment. And all those that stand there at that judgment seat are already condemned and will be cast in the lake of fire along with the devil. He says that the Holy Spirit's job is to convict and convince you of judgment. That the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross was judged in your place and in mine. He took our judgment because He was the sinless Son of God. And so God took all of our sin, placed them on Him, and then poured out His wrath on Him. You know why? So He doesn't have to do it to me. But the only one that can convince the world of that truth is the Spirit of God. That's His work in the world. You will never win anybody to faith in Christ by your own words alone. Your words and mine have life-changing power only if they're empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. Acts 1:8 says, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." To do what? Witness. It is His power that convicts and convinces people. And so when you talk to someone about Christ and they're not getting it, don't get all upset and frustrated and think that maybe it's because you could have needed to do a better job. Ever been there? Oh, if I just could have did a better job, then they would have got it. No, it doesn't work that way. You can do the best job ever, the worst job ever, and they can get saved or not if the Spirit of God is working in the situation. So it's all we got to do is do it the best we know how, the opportunities that God has given us. Because the Bible says that the job of the Holy Spirit in the world today is to convince and convict, reprove the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come. Nearly two centuries ago, a pioneer missionary, was teaching in a village of Native Americans the good news of Jesus Christ. And he was using a lantern up against a white wall. And when he got to the part of Jesus Christ dying on the cross, in all of his agony, and the agony that he went through to pay for our sin, he put up a cross and the shadow projected up on that whitewashed wall in a very powerful way. And as he actually did that, and the wall and the cross came up on the wall, an Indian man jumped up, stepped forward, and said in a very loud voice, "Come down, I should be up there, not you." That is the work of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God was working in that man's life because he was convicted of sin. He was convicted of the fact that Jesus was the righteous one that took his sin and died on the cross for him. He got it. He understood it, and he responded. And so you and me, we're just told the best way we can and any way that we can is to share the truth, share the gospel, whether it be on Facebook, whether it be writing a letter the old-fashioned way with a stamp, that's that little thing with a number on it that you lick and put on the envelope, or however you can, whether it be a relative, a loved one, a neighbor, whenever the opportunity is there, you just take the opportunity to share the gospel with them, because we are all called to be in the ministry of reconciliation and to try to restore people back in relationship to God, and it takes place right here. If God's Spirit is convicting and convincing you right now, right this moment, right where you're sitting, you need to turn to Him and simply say yes to Him. If you're feeling like you need to be forgiven of your sins, if you know that you need to be given as a gift, the gift of salvation, of eternal life, if all of that is happening right now, it's the Spirit of God that's doing it in your heart and life. Don't ignore it. Don't walk away from it. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. We want to know why? Because we're not guaranteed it tomorrow. Trust in Him. Receive Christ right now where you're sitting. And then we come around this table and partake with us. Because this table is for you and me who know Christ as Savior. Those that have come under the conviction of sin and understanding of righteousness and judgment to come, and that we only deserve it, but it's by His grace and mercy that we're saved. We gather around the table to express that and to be thankful to Him there. And then if you pray, I don't care who you are, if you brought under conviction of your sin as never before, and you said, "Lord, forgive me, save me right now, right this moment," and partake with us, when we all get up, tell someone. Confess it to them. Share it with them. "Listen, I got saved today. I trusted Christ as Savior." Because it's a joyful thing. It's an exciting thing. And we love it when we hear from time to time that someone trusts Christ. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the ministry of the Spirit of God that you sent into this world with a job to do. Not to just help us to be a witness, not to just help us to live the Christian life. But Father, I think first and foremost, He is sent out into the world to do the work of evangelism, to get people to that first base, to convince them and convict them and reprove them of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And we pray He would continue to do that for those that we have in our mind right now and in our heart right now, that we don't know if they're saved or we might know they're not, that the Spirit of God would begin that work in their heart and life to prepare that heart so as we then share our testimony, share our story of how we came to know Christ and what it's meant in our life, that God would use it. And we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. We're going to